1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. The apostle writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony borne at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Amen. Friends, I've been thinking about this text for a little while, and mostly I've been wondering how to apply this in my own life, and so I'm using the excuse of having a sermon before you, not only to do a passage that I think would edify you, but also so I have an excuse to dig into it and examine the application myself too. And so we're beginning at the second chapter of 1 Timothy, and Paul fills the second chapter with instructions about public worship, and he begins with instructions upon prayer. And there's four things that I'd like to notice this afternoon about this specific exhortation that Paul gives to pray. And we're going to notice the objects of our prayers, the content of our prayers, the result of our prayers, and then finally, the purpose of, or the reasons for, our prayers. So the objects of, the content of, the result of, and then the reasons for our prayers. Let's begin, first of all, with the objects of our prayers. For whom ought we to pray? In the specific context that we're looking at, we see two things. We see, first of all, that there's a universal scope, but then Paul also gives a particular emphasis as well. So first of all, and some of this is going to be easy to read straight from the Word, so I won't spend much time on it. But notice the universal scope. What does Paul say? "I urge that prayers be made on behalf of all men." And I was thinking here, the word that came to my mind was nepotism. This is a word that means it's the practice of showing favoritism or preference to family or to relatives. And we have a type of Christian nepotism, if you will. We have a type of favoritism in our prayers and in our dealings, in our thoughts, because for whom do we most often pray? Our prayers are taken up with whose concerns and interceding for who? Typically for ourselves or our husbands or our wives or our sons or daughters or our friends, maybe our neighbors, sometimes our family's family, rarely our friends' friends. And it's as though we're in a valley and all we can see is our immediate neighbors. And we ought to have a different perspective. We ought to have a perspective as though we were on a tall mountaintop, able to see the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the way we ought to pray, not as though we're in some little dell that all we see is the immediate neighbors around us, but we ought to consider, we ought to have a global perspective when we come before the Lord in prayer. And thanks to Pastor Brian, we do remember certain unreached people groups in our prayers. In times past, in the men's prayer meeting and also in Sunday school, we've used Operation World to remember to pray for the men in different countries. But we need to be more conscious and more faithful to pray on behalf of all men. And in fact, Edmund Hebert says here, "The failure of the church to pray in accordance with this exhortation is one of the great sins today." And I think it's probably only worsened since he wrote that. Now, what does it mean to pray on behalf of all men? Does that just mean that somewhere in our prayer we can say, "And Jesus, please save everybody," and we've met the obligation? And of course not. If we're going to be praying for all men, then we have to know something about the people that we're praying for. And so the first thing that we have to do is have a desire to pray for these people, a desire that causes us to learn what is it that we need to pray for, what's their situation, what are the struggles that they're going through, what are the obstacles and the hindrances to the gospel, what things do they need, what are their needs and their concerns. And as we learn these things, then we spend time poring over those things in prayer for particular nations or tribes or tongues or different peoples. And so there's a universal aspect here that we ought to pray for all men. But notice that Paul doesn't stop here. He goes on to give a particular emphasis, and he says, I urge that prayers be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. Now, Paul has already urged us, already exhorted us to pray on behalf of all men. And that are kings men? are all those in authority covered by all men? They've already been included by all men. So why does Paul take a particular focus, underscore this? Why does he call our attention to praying on behalf of kings and all those who are in authority? And I'd like to suggest a few reasons. First of all, I suggest that the rulers of this world may have greater needs for prayer. Now, all men need prayer as far as the oversight of their own souls, the governing of their own desires, their own thoughts. That's something that all men have to do. Many men will need prayer for help in governing their houses or rearing up their children. Many men may need prayer for the governing of their businesses or watching over their employees. But those in authority, they need prayer for the governing of cities and states and nations. And the man who has 3 children and 12 employees, he has less of a burden, less of a responsibility than the mayor or the governor or the president who leads hundreds or thousands or millions or billions of individuals. So they may have a greater need for prayer because of their greater responsibility. Then second, the rulers of this world, they have a greater impact upon this world. And when a father or an employer acts wisely or acts well, the benefits may not spread very far beyond his own immediate family or beyond his own business. And when he acts foolishly or poorly, the consequences might not spread beyond his own house or beyond his own workplace. Unless you're Bill Gates. But the wisdom of a governor or the foolishness of a king has far-reaching, sometimes global consequences. And so because of their greater need, but also because of the greater effect of their actions, these men are worthy of particular mention and special focus. But I think there's also a third reason why we ought to remember kings and all those in authority. And I'm going to suggest that we as Christians may have a greater aversion to pray for the rulers of this world. And if all Paul had said to the Ephesians here, to Timothy, was, I urge you to pray for all men, then how many of the Ephesians would have thought to pray for Nero? If all we had was Paul's exhortation to pray for all men, how many of us would think, well, all men means not just those who are in Timbuktu and beyond, but also Hillary Clinton or Nancy Pelosi or John Kerry or Harry Reid, then would we have thought to bring those particular individuals into prayer? And I would suggest that we're reluctant to pray for those that we see as hindrances or enemies of God's kingdom. And this leads me to something else that I want to notice. And that is, here's reasons why Paul gives this particular emphasis. But notice the extent of this emphasis, the scope of it. What's included in his emphasis, he says, I urge that prayers be made on behalf of kings and all those who are in authority. And I suggest this means not only the good kings, but the bad kings, but not only also the supreme leaders of a nation, but also all of the sub-leaders and the local leaders as well. And so we tend to do a better job of remembering to pray for the president than remembering to pray for our more local officials. But they also need to be the object of our prayer as well. And we need to remember, you know, Governor Jim Gibbons and Senators Harry Reid and John Ensign and our representatives, our mayors, the leaders of our individual cities, as well as the president of the United States. And how often do we really remember all who are in authority in our prayers? And I'll confess that I had to look up and see who our representative was, and I didn't remember. And with many of our leaders, we're more inclined to pray against them than to pray for them. And so we need this special exhortation that Paul gives. This leads to our second head. Let's consider the content of our prayers, or what ought we to pray. And our inclination is we don't mind praying for all men, as long as we can pray intercessory prayers for our friends and imprecatory prayers for enemies. But what Paul says is, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. Now, I don't think that we should draw some harsh distinctions between some of these items. I think there's some overlap here. But let me go through a little bit of what these are. First of all, the word translated prayers is the most generic word for prayer. It includes all of the other prayers that are mentioned here. The word translated entreaties here in the New American Standard is related to the verb meaning to lack. And it seems to refer to prayer arising from the awareness of a particular need. You realize that you're lacking something, and so you entreat the Lord to fill that lack. The word translated petitions is only used twice in the New Testament. There is a similar word that's used to refer to Christ's and the Spirit's work of intercession. But it seems best to understand this simply as appeals or requests. So we have entreaties that which we're lacking. We have appeals or requests. And overall, we have prayers. And then we have thanksgivings, which, of course, are prayers specifically expressing gratitude and appreciation. Now then, having run through all of those, what ought we to pray on behalf of all men? And first, let me suggest that we ought to entreat God and petition God for the things that they lack or the things that they need. And of course, what is the greatest need for any individual man is, of course, their salvation. And so our first prayer for all who are in authority ought to be for their deliverance from sin and their deliverance from death. And Richard Baxter speaks movingly here. He says, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors." And let me add, "Let your hearts yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly leaders." And Baxter continues, "There is but a step betwixt them and between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them. And if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this?" And I could add again, cannot you pity men in such a case as this when you were once in that case yourself? And we too were once unregenerate and slaves to the flesh and dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, He made us alive together with Christ. And we who've received the gospel now, we're not to hide our lamp under a bushel basket, but we're to place it upon a lampstand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. And so this means that we ought to evangelize everyone we can personally, but we also ought to entreat God to save all men everywhere, especially kings and those in authority. So we need to entreat and petition God for their spiritual salvation. And then we ought also to petition God to meet their temporal needs too. And as leaders, as men in authority, they're going to have certain needs that other men may not. And so we need to be praying that the Lord will give our leaders understanding, give them wisdom and discernment, give them all of the skills and abilities that they need to govern and lead their people. And we pray, Lord, be with President Obama. Give him and his advisors great wisdom in knowing what they can do and what they ought to do with the war in Iraq, with the economy, with employment, with health care, with Social Security. Lord, help them. Give them, enable them to lead this country as they ought and as in wisdom and discernment. And Tertullian, he writes of how the early church prayed for the Roman emperors. This is around the end of the 2nd century, beginning of the 3rd. And he says, without ceasing, for all our emperors we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever as man or Caesar an emperor would wish. That's what they pray. And remember that they were being persecuted by those very same emperors. And as the early church was faithful to pray for those in authority over them, then let's follow in their footsteps and pray for those in authority over us. And so we ought to entreat God for their salvation. We ought to petition Him to meet all of their needs, everything that that they require. And then more difficult for us, we need to also pray with thanksgivings on behalf of all men. And this is more difficult. How can conservatives give thanks for a liberal president? Or how can Christians give thanks for a pro-abortion president? And before I try to answer some of those, let me just mention that our question is less difficult than the questions Christians have asked in the past. Because Timothy and the Ephesian Christians, they had to ask, how can we give thanks for Nero? Or Corrie ten Boom and Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to ask, how do we give thanks for Hitler? Christians in Russia, how do we give thanks for Stalin? Or Christians in Cuba, how do we give thanks for Castro? And so it is an easier thing for us to give thanks for Barack Obama. And let me suggest a couple ways in which we can give thanks. First of all, we can give thanks for President Obama because any government is better than no government. And we might debate a little bit the benefits of big government versus small government, but nobody argues for no government. And Calvin, he says this, magistrates are armed with the sword in order to keep us in peace. If they did not restrain the hardihood of wicked men, every place would be full of robberies and murders. And Calvin can even go so far as to say that princes do never so far abuse their power by harassing the good and innocent that they do not retain in their tyranny some kind of just government. There can be no tyranny which does not in some respects assist in consolidating the society of men. Now that's kind of confusing. What he's saying is this. No matter how bad the government gets, it still retains some good in governing men. And if you think, even tyrants and dictators, they still bring the fear of the sword against the murderers and against the rapists and against the thieves. And so even the worst governments still, they're still bearing the sword for good. John Piper, he adds, anarchy is a horrible alternative to almost any ruler. Notice he throws that almost in there. Anarchy is a horrible alternative to almost any ruler. We should give thanks for rulers because non-rule would unleash on us utterly unbridled evil with no recourse whatsoever. The better we understand the seething evil of the human heart that is ready to break out where there is no restraint, the more thankful we will be for government. And so we can give thanks for President Obama simply because we're grateful to have a president. And we can give thanks for our government because however big and bloated it is, or however corrupt or wicked it may become, it still serves as a minister of God who, for the most part, praises the one who does good and brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Then secondly, I would suggest that we can give thanks for President Obama as in those areas where he's a token of God's mercy. And he may not be what we would wish him to be, but we can still give thanks for what he is and what he isn't. And Barack Obama is not the worst possible president that we could have in the Oval Office. It could be much worse. And if Calvin says that we can give thanks for even a tyrant, then how much more can we give thanks that we maintain a constitutional republic today? We still have a man who was elected as president. He didn't take over with a military coup. He ran as a Democrat, not as a member of the Communist Party. No comment. Now, and I was thinking of something, too, that Pastor Asho Blaise said one time when he was visiting with us. And he was amazed that our president, that our leaders still even mentioned the name God in their speeches. And we still have a man who mentions the name of God in his speeches and tries to quote Scripture. And we can be thankful for that. You compare that to the leaders of the European nations and see what you hear from them. And we can give thanks also that our country has grown to the point that an African American can be elected as the president of the United States. And John Piper, again, he can say here, as much as I reject Obama's stance on abortion, I am thankful to the bottom of my soul that an African American can be president of the United States. And so I would say that there are things that we can be thankful for, things that good that is in him and negative things that are not in him, that we can give thanks for with Obama. I think also that we can be thankful for Obama as even an unwitting instrument for good. And I'm thinking here, let me use an example. I don't even remember how long ago this was. It was long ago. And there was a time where I didn't like peas. And I was stubbornly refusing to eat my peas. And I was sitting at the table. I couldn't leave the table because I hadn't eaten my peas. And at one point in time, my dad had had enough or something, and he shoveled those peas down my throat. Later on, my dad had always mentioned that he regretted what he had done that night. And I always told him that I was glad that he had done that. That I was glad for that he took a stance, and I always ate my peas ever since then. But if he had never disciplined me, if I had won the battle, and this was maybe the first of many battles, then what kind of man would I have grown into today? And I'm thankful that my dad took the harsh road to feed me those peas. It's the wicked man that God doesn't desire to save that he fattens up for the slaughter. And I'm thinking of the wicked in Psalm 73 who are always at ease and have no pains in their death. They're just like calves being grained for the slaughter. But God loves his children, and what happens when his children err? What happens when they wander away? He disciplines them. He corrects them. And I'm thinking, too, what would happen if the American church just continued to receive prosperity and blessing and everything was smiley? We would never come to look at ourselves, to look at our sins, to repent of our sins. But if God gives us an instrument of discipline, then it's a blessing. If it causes us to enter into prayer more fervently and look at ourselves more intently and repent of sin, then it's a good thing. And as much as Obama, if he might prove to be something of an agent of discipline in the future, then we can be thankful for that too. Now, let's continue on to our next head and consider the result of our prayers. And Paul states, I urge that prayers be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And our prayer ought to result in a tranquil and quiet life. Several commentators make a distinction here. Tranquil, referring to the absence of outward disturbances, and quiet, referring to the absence of inward disturbances. But the idea is that there would be peaceful conditions and a restful spirit. And more than peace and tranquility, we should pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we might live in all godliness and dignity. And godliness and dignity referring respectively to our character before God and our conduct before men. Now, how is it that praying for kings and all who are in authority, how is it that those prayers result in peace? And I want to suggest two ways. First of all, praying for those in authority creates peaceful conditions. And Calvin has already said, we quoted him already, magistrates are armed with the sword in order to keep us in peace. And if we're praying for their efficacy in their labors, and the Lord grants that answer, then they're successful in keeping us in peace. And Brian had already quoted this morning from Jeremiah 29 and verse 7, the Lord could say to the exiles in Babylon, seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its peace you will have peace. That's exactly what we're being called to do here. We're praying to the Lord on behalf of our leaders because as this nation has peace, then we will also receive peace. So peace can come to us from without as an answer to prayer, and peace can come to us and flow to us also, I'm going to suggest another way, and it is, as you're praying for the leaders over you, what's going to happen to you? Not only may God answer your prayers and give them efficacy in the work of keeping peace, but I'm going to suggest that praying for those in authority makes us peaceable. And John MacArthur mentions, when believers are committed to praying for their leaders, it removes any thought of rebellion or resistance against them. It makes the people of Christ into peacemakers. And so not only is the Lord giving efficacy to their labor, but we ourselves have a peaceful attitude, and we're not being a disturbance either. And then finally, I'm running out of time, our final head, the purpose of our prayers, or perhaps better, what are the reasons for our prayers? Why ought we to pray? For what reasons ought we to pray? And let me suggest at least three reasons to pray for kings and all those in authority. First, we ought to pray for those in authority out of love for those in authority. And notice that Paul doesn't just urge us. Notice the prepositions in verse 1, in the beginning of verse 2. He doesn't just urge us to pray about all men, or concerning all men, or regarding all men. He urges that prayers be made on behalf of all men, for the sake of kings, on behalf of all who are in authority. For, on behalf of. So what's our first reason for praying? We pray for the sake of those for whom we're praying. And if you were praying for somebody's salvation because of the benefits that would come to you from their salvation, then would that be a worthy prayer? One of the things that has to take place is we are praying for these individuals for their sake too. And we ought to pray for Obama not just because of what his salvation would mean for Christianity in America, not just because of what his salvation would mean for the unborn in America, but we ought to pray for Obama's salvation for his sake. If he dies unregenerate, as Baxter says, he'll just simply suffer in hell for all eternity. And so we pray for his sake as well. And we pray that the Lord saves our senators. And we petition the Lord to meet the needs of our congressmen, not just because of the blessings that would come to us from that, but for their sakes as well. And then second, we ought to pray for those in authority out of love for the lost. And Paul tells us in verse 2 through 4 here, he says that we pray for those in authority over us in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. But that's not an end in and of itself. He says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there's something about having a tranquil and quiet life. There's something about living in godliness and dignity that's going to cause the gospel to spread and going to cause men to come to Christ. And so Piper says, God approves of our prayers for peace and tranquility because He approves of the advance of the gospel. Peace is not the main thing. Salvation is the main thing. Tranquility is not the goal. The knowledge of the truth of God, that's the goal. And so praying for those in authority doesn't just create peaceful circumstances. It creates circumstances that are beneficial for the promotion of the gospel. And just think about if there wasn't peace, if there was chaos, if there wasn't tranquility, but there was hostility. If we were no longer free to assemble together, if Christian radio stations were removed or driven out of business, if our elders and deacons were imprisoned because of hate speech, if it became a crime to evangelize a Muslim, how much more difficult then would it be in America to spread the good news of salvation? And so we pray for all men. We pray for those in authority over us so that these leaders would create conditions that advance the gospel. And then finally, the third reason for prayer, we ought to pray for those in authority out of love for our Lord. And this is the ultimate reason why we pray for all men. We pray for our leaders out of love for their souls. We pray for our leaders out of love for the lost. But we also pray, and ultimately we pray, out of love for God. Because Paul can say, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He desires all men be saved. And so we go to prayer for all men with a passion, not just because of our love for all men, but because that's what God desires. And so we desire to please Him by fulfilling His desire. So, I'm over time. Let me try to close. We need to be less myopic. We need to be less short-sighted in our prayers. And our hearts need to grow so that they're not so stingy. Our hearts need to grow so that they grow past our own walls. And we do pray a little for other nations and for other peoples. But let's endeavor, let's commit to pray much for other peoples. And let's remember especially our president and those in authority over us. Let's remember to mention our president in our prayers, but thus far for Barack Obama, we've had more prayers about him or more prayers against him than we've had for him. Let's remember to pray for him. And let's be faithful to intercede for him, to entreat God for what he lacks, to petition God for what he needs, beginning with salvation and deliverance from sin and eternal life. And friends, as Calvinists, many times we use God's sovereignty as an excuse to excuse away our neglect of prayer or evangelism. And let's rather have the attitude of Paul, who could say in 2 Timothy, he says this, let me close with this. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And if Paul was willing to endure all things so that they might be saved, let's emulate that and start with our prayers and then follow with our feet. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the leaders that you have appointed. And Father, they are not what we would wish. They're not even what we in our wisdom would think is best. But we thank you for what they are. We thank you, Father, that we still have a republic. We still elect our leaders. They don't hold their power by an iron fist, by military might. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to save, Father, not only President Obama, but a multitude of politicians. Father, we pray for revival within Congress and the House of Representatives. We pray for our own local officials and leaders. Father, we pray for Jim Gibbons. And we pray for the decisions that he needs to make on a daily basis. And we ask, Father, that you would be pleased, Lord, to cause us to continue in peace and in tranquility. And Father, that we would not take those conditions for granted, but we would use them for the furtherance of your gospel. And we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.